Mark chapter 15, 42 through 16, 8. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now we're chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were very afraid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We like to rejoice in Friday and Saturday, right? Weekend. Now, there are whole songs written about that. Yet on Sunday, the party stops and we have to go to church. What a chore. Perhaps we think, this is so boring. We've heard all this before. And the pastor, God, he just keeps going on and on. And I don't get anything out of this. I get nothing out of this. Now, perhaps this is why it's so hard for some folks to make it to Sunday school, to make it to the evening service, for that matter. Yet, I have to say that those times of worship and study, they are important for all of us. Not just a few of us, for all of us. And we need them. We need them desperately, like we need food each and every day. But so often, it's become like Jesus' death on the cross, humdrum. As going to church, studying the Bible, and praying have lost their luster and have become chores. Even Jesus' resurrection has become humdrum. We hear it every Easter. Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, got it. Got it. We hear it every year. Next thing. And then we wonder why it seems that we are just going through the motions of life, and that there is nothing different about our life from the life of the unbeliever next door. Life is boiled down to working paycheck to paycheck while seeking out whatever entertainment or pleasure that we can find to fill the doldrums of our life. And we wonder why we have no joy. Yet if you're a Christian, such living really doesn't make any sense in the light of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in 3 days, everything changed. Where there was despair, there was now joy. And at 3 p.m. on Friday, the Friday which Jesus was crucified, he died. And he finished the work, his work. And he finished it before the Sabbath began. And Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man, he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. You may remember the Sanhedrin were actually the folks that fought so hard to get Jesus killed. You know, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a religious leader. And he was like Nicodemus, who was also in the Sanhedrin. He was a disciple of Christ. But they were disciples secretly, see? Secretly. But he was a true believer. He saw the need, the urgency, the need to get Jesus buried within the next 3 hours, because at 6 p.m. the Sabbath began. So he died at 3 p.m. By 6 p.m., he had to be in the ground according to the law of Moses. And so if nothing was arranged, what the Romans were going to do, they were just going to take Jesus' body and throw it into a common grave with criminals. But Joseph, again, he truly believed in Jesus. And he knew that the Lord's body must be treated with dignity and respect. Hence, he petitioned Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised to find out that Jesus was already dead, because usually it took a few days for someone to die who was crucified. And so Pilate asked the centurion who had seen him die, and he had verified Jesus' death, if Jesus was actually dead. And finding out this was true, Pilate gave his permission for Joseph to take and bury the body. And this likely was because that he was one of the Sanhedrin. One of the Sanhedrin, those he had appeased to, you know, ultimately get Jesus killed, was now wanting his body. And, you know, okay, take it. You know, so it was probably their political motivations there for him giving Joseph of Arimathea Jesus' body. And perhaps Pilate gave him his body to be properly buried because he knew that he had crucified an innocent man. Perhaps that's the case. So political reasons, but perhaps also just to ease his conscience for what he had done. Joseph then, assisted by Nicodemus, as John tells us, he took Jesus' body down from the cross. So imagine that. They had to go, they had to get Jesus down from the cross. You know, what a terrible thing to have to do. Somebody who's up there, who's bled to death, someone that you love. He had to go do that with Nicodemus. But time was running out. Imagine the time to go for Pilate and then his body down from the cross. 6 p.m. was coming quick. The Sabbath was coming quick. And so they hastily prepared his body for burial. They wrapped it in a linen burial shroud with spices. And they then put Jesus' body in Joseph's very own already prepared tomb. So there Jesus' body lay dead at 3 p.m. and laid to rest before 6 p.m. Now, and this was day one. What were these 3 days like for Jesus? We know that Friday, of course, was particularly difficult. We looked at that last few weeks with his suffering, his dying on the cross. And then Jesus was under the power of death all through Saturday, which was the Sabbath, with his body lying at rest in a tomb. And thus in the Apostles' Creed, as we confess this morning, we say, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And after those creedal statements, you may have noticed that here at MPC, that's what I like to call Monroeville Presbyterian Church, MPC, it's a little smaller. But after that, you notice that here at MPC, we say, on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, some who recite the creed, what they add between these two statements is, he descended into hell. And we don't say it, though, because, as I call it, the hell clause, as it's written in the creed, it's an inaccurate, unbiblical statement. Jesus did not go to hell. Again, the Bible just does not teach that Jesus went to hell. John Calvin, the great reformer, he knew this teaching was not in the Bible. So he rationalized that the hell that Jesus went to was his suffering upon the cross. Thereby, he created a workaround, really, for this troublesome cause. Yet the workaround itself was problematic. It means that when we say the creed, including the hell clause, we are saying that Christ was literally crucified, literally dead, literally buried, but metaphorically descended into hell back when he was on the cross, and literally rose again on the third day. Now this workaround is just inconsistent with the thrust of the language of the creed. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50, it handles it this way. It says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So, like Calvin's workaround. The Westminster Divines gave this plain statement that's in the Creed. They gave it a meaning that it just does not say. True, Jesus suffered a metaphorical hell on the cross. I think we'll agree to that. You know? And true, Jesus was under the power of death till the third day. Yet the unmodified creed says that after Jesus died, he descended into hell, a place of suffering, and the scriptures give absolutely zero support to the interpretation that he went to hell and that he suffered while he was dead. It was Jesus' death on the cross that atoned for our sins. As Jesus himself said, "It is finished." There was no need for him to go to hell. And this is why many churches either delete this phrase, as we do, or they change it to say, "He descended into the dead," which, in my opinion, is rather redundant because we just said that he was dead and buried. You know, he's dead and buried, he descended into the dead. I mean, it's another workaround, really. Yeah. But what the scriptures do teach is this. The scriptures teach that immediately after Jesus died, immediately after he breathed his last, he was glorified by the Father. And he was in paradise. Heaven. Consider John 13, 31 through 32. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, you read that, you really got to read it a few times. Because the glorify is in there quite a few times. What Jesus is saying here is that in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, and he's referring to verse 31, the glory displayed, revealed, and achieved in Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. And then he says, because this is true, and this is John 13, 31 through 32, he says, because this is true, God will glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Shifting from the past tense to the future tense while using the term at once, Jesus changes focus from the cross to his immediate state after his death on the cross. So when Jesus died, when he gave up his spirit into the Father's hands, Matthew 27, 50, Luke 23, 46, the Father immediately glorified the Son. And then, of course, there's the promise in Luke 23, 43, where Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And if you remember, it was Friday. He died at 3 p.m., so I guess the thief must have died either around that time or shortly after, because there were 3 hours for him to be in paradise with Christ that day. That day the thief was with Jesus in paradise, not in hell. Today, therefore, not only was Jesus immediately glorified at his death, his glorification also took place in heaven. Rather than suffering in hell over the 3 days that Jesus was dead, he experienced a renewal with his communion with the Father, being in the presence of the Father, who, as you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? God had forsaken, the Father had forsaken Christ on the cross. But now he was with the Father, and with communion with him once again. The Father glorified him, and then Jesus rested until the Sabbath rest was over. Now, notice that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath even in his death while his body lay in the tomb. And then early on Sunday morning, the third day after the Sabbath was over, Jesus rose from the dead. Which, by the way, is why the first century church began the practice of worshiping on Sunday to celebrate the risen Christ, having now entered into God's rest. Matthew 11, 28, Hebrews 4, 10. Now, following his resurrection, Jesus went to Galilee, just as he had told his disciples that he would in Mark 14, 28. So, you know, that was the 3 days for Jesus. Yeah. But what was it like for his disciples during that time? Well, over Friday and Saturday, it was quite a mix. For the centurion, who confessed that Jesus was the Son of God at the cross when he saw how Jesus died. It was a time of witness, a time of marvel. For Joseph of Arimathea, it was a time for courage. Verse 38 says he took courage there. Or rather, verse 43. Jesus' death had a great impact upon Joseph of Arimathea, causing him to come out of hiding and acknowledge before all that he was a disciple. It was a risk for him, because these were the very people that killed Jesus that he was hiding among, and all of a sudden he pops up and says, well, give me Jesus' body so I can honor it. And everybody was, you can think, they're going, what you doing? You know, we want this guy to be degraded. Throw him in the tomb, or not in the tomb, in the mass grave with the criminals. But Joseph Arimathea, he took courage. And he was probably the only one who could do what he did at that time. And so he cared for the body of the Lord, for the women disciples present, including the two Marys and Salome. It was also a time of great courage. They were there when Jesus died. And then the two Marys, as it says, they witnessed as being taken down from the cross. They witnessed Joseph and Nicodemus take him down from the cross. They witnessed Jesus' hasty burial. So they knew exactly where his body was laid. And they took note that Jesus, his body needed to be a little more thoroughly prepared. Yet what were the 12 doing? The 12, they were hiding. They were hiding in terror. For them, and undoubtedly for Joseph, the ladies, and the other disciples, it was also a time of desperation, sorrow, and despair. For Peter, think about this guy, having denied Jesus 3 times, it was a time of crushing guilt for this man. And strangely, they had apparently forgotten. Maybe some of them remembered in the back of their mind, but as we read it, they had apparently forgotten, or they just did not believe Jesus' repeated promise. He told them repeatedly that he would be resurrected. He said, it has to happen, and I'm going to be resurrected. You see that in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, 34. Jesus has said, this has to happen. I'm going to be resurrected. But perhaps, you know, with Jesus now, his body being a corpse, in the face of the corpse, it was too much. And for them, all hope was gone. So Friday and Saturday were a time of mourning and despair at the death of Jesus, whom they loved, and of their hopes being shattered that Jesus was the Messiah. Was it all a lie? What went wrong? How could this have happened? What are we going to do? Now that they killed Jesus, are they going to hunt us down and kill us too? There's no hope. All is lost. But that's not the end of the story. The sun rose on Sunday morning. And the two Marys and Salome, they woke up early. They went and they bought some spices. There on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath was over, they were out buying spices for Jesus. And they went to anoint his body, which they had seen buried in haste. And so knowing exactly where Jesus' body was laid, they headed to the tomb. Yet when they got there, there was a big surprise. They were wondering, how are we going to get the stone out of the way? They get there. The stone had been rolled away already. And they saw a wide open tomb. Look at verses 5 and 6. 16, 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And Jesus' body, it was gone. And this young man, as Mark describes him, he's described as an angel in Matthew 28, 5. He was a messenger from Jesus. Well, he was waiting for them. And he reassured them. He is risen. He is risen. And he pointed out that Jesus was not there. See? He's gone. And he then gave the women Jesus' charge. In verse 7, But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And this revelation, this was really quite a shock to these ladies. Verse 8 tells us. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So ends the Gospel of Mark. Consistent with form. How Mark was pretty abrupt in his writing. You've probably noticed that all along. And after chapter or verse 8 there, you probably have a note in your Bible, unless you're using a King James Version, a note after verse 8 saying, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Have you ever noticed that? And that's there for a reason. This is because the passages after verse 8, and there's actually a longer and a shorter version, but these verses after verse 8, they were added in a later century by scribes. Mark didn't write them. Mark ended in verse 8. They were afraid. They were afraid. That's how he ends it. So you're like, whoa. You know, which you can kind of understand why the scribes were like, well, we need to tell a little more, because we know more happened after that. But these verses after verse 8, they're just not scripture. They're not scripture any more than the notes in your study Bible are scripture. And this is important to know, because ignorance of such facts can get folks into trouble. Hence the craziness of pastors who are bitten in the pulpit while handling rattlesnakes. You see this stuff. Pastors have died from this, based on verse 18 of Mark 16, which, oh, by the way, wasn't part of the original text. In Matthew 28, it says, behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. What we see here in Matthew 28 is that the other Gospels tell the rest of the story. Mark just left it there. The other Gospels bring it out. You know, and so we see that the women, there they were, they were afraid. As we see Matthew 28, it says that they, not only were they afraid, but they had fear and great joy. You know, this is describing a holy awe. And then upon seeing the risen Lord, they fell and they worshiped him. Jesus transform their trepidation, their confusion, into full-on joy. And then at Jesus' behest, the ladies went to Peter and the disciples, the first people to proclaim the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And hence on Sunday, the disciples went from crushing despair to great joy, from shattered hopes to awe at God's great work, from unbelief to belief in the resurrected Christ. And Sunday became a time for rejoicing and worship, and God's people have continued in that joy and worship on Sunday ever since, and that's why we're here today. And we all know the feelings that the disciples that they felt on Friday and Saturday. We all know guilt. We all know desperation. We all know sorrow. We know what it means to mourn. And perhaps we even know despair. Indeed, generally, as Kent Hughes puts it, there are more people living today in despair and darkness of Dark Saturday than have ever lived in the drama of Friday or the victory of Easter. As Ray Stedman has written, someone has called our present generation Saturday's children, and it's an apt term. Our great American cities are, for the most part, teeming with pools of human misery where people live out their days in a kind of ritual dance towards death, with hope or illusion. In the midst of an increasingly godless world, despair grips people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness and meaninglessness come crushing in on us from every side. And Hughes continues, without the resurrection, we are all Saturday's children. We may see that Christ has done a heroic thing on the cross. We may even see it as the consummate act of love in the universe. But there is no power in it. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 14, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But the thing is, Jesus was resurrected. And this vindicates our faith. It proves that his work was victoriously completed on the cross, approved by the Father, and effectual for our salvation. And united to Christ in his resurrected and his glorified state, we live. And we are free. We are dead to sin. We are dead to sin, no longer enslaved to sin. And we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 2 through 11. Sin has no hold on us. We are saved if you're a believer. We are immortal. And we have an eternal, loving relationship with God. Believers are not Saturday's children. We are, as Hugh says, Sunday's children. So Christians live in the joy and the hope of Sunday. We express our joy and our hope and witness and proclamation of the gospel, the study of the word, meaningful prayer, and we worship in spirit and in truth. And we just don't do this on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. This is an all week thing. We live in joy. We don't put it on when we walk in the church and take it off when we leave. We don't force it. Although we are commanded in the Scripture to rejoice in the Lord always. But it bubbles forth from within us. It's not a man, I've got to have joy thing. I mean, God, I've got to have joy. Yeah. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And with the Spirit of God in you, empowering you, you cannot help but have joy. As you follow Jesus along that path of righteousness, no matter what's going on in your life, even amidst anxiety and depression, and also happiness and peace. So ask yourself, are you living in the sorrow and the despair of Friday and Saturday? Or are you living in the joy and the hope of Sunday? I mean, if you're stuck in the misery of Friday and Saturday, and I'm not referring here just to a period of time here and there where the trouble of life really gets you down and you feel as if your joy is gone. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you're stuck in that. It's the state of your whole life. It's how you live your life. If this is you, don't just keep slogging along in misery. Look deep down inside of yourself and consider whether you are truly following Jesus in faith and repentance, whatever your lot in life at this point. Consider whether you've ever truly believed. For if you follow Jesus in faith, in the way he has called us to follow him, if we do that, if you live your life in his resurrected life as he has called us to do, you enjoy a relationship with him. You don't put the relationship off. You enjoy, you experience the relationship as you live according to his will. And it's the most important relationship of your life. It's more important than your spouse, your children, anybody. The most important relationship in our life is that with Jesus Christ. And you possess all of the spiritual blessings of Christ. He blesses us in so many ways. It's unfathomable. And in such a state, through the power of the Spirit of God, you cannot help but rejoice. You cannot help but to seek, to worship, to pray, to study His Word. It's a hunger. It's a need. It's something that has to be filled. It's living in union with the resurrected and glorified Christ. He is risen. Rejoice in Him. And since Jesus was resurrected on the third day, Christians should live every day in joy.